You have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be in Colossians chapter 1. I'll just read a few verses there. And if you will, if you're able, go ahead and stand up at the reading of God's Word. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes, "And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, to which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Y'all can go ahead and be seated. Well, this text has become formative in my approach to discipleship and disciple making, really just over the last year. Discipleship for me has just become understanding that this is a journey that every disciple takes in their lifelong pursuit of Christ alongside other Christians. That every Christian is pursuing Jesus with other Christians. And if we're to believe the numbers that are surrounding the current state of discipleship, we're going to see a way of life that is, at best, fragile. Historically, Gen Z and millennials they're less likely to be affiliated or connected to a church than older generations. In the last few years, we've seen the rise of the nuns. N-O-N-E-S, those who have no religious affiliation. 1 in 5 young adults with a Christian background has left the faith. And according to a study put out by Barna, the emerging generation is less likely to see church as important, with 59% who hold this perspective admitting, "Church is not relevant to me personally." Or 48% to say, "I find God elsewhere." And 28% say, "I can teach myself what I need to know." And the same study found that almost half of practicing Christian millennials say evangelism is wrong. And before you shake your head at my generation, another study reported that 41% of Christians across all ages agree that their spiritual life is entirely private. 37% admit they want to be discipled on their own. All right, so if you're overwhelmed with these statistics, I want you to go ahead and just look at the person next to you and just lock eyes with them, right, so that they know that you're looking at them. Go ahead and look at them. And I want you to picture this person, this individual, as an infant. Right, maybe they have, and some of you, that's not hard to imagine, Sherry is sitting next to Cliff. But maybe they have a sippy cup or a pacifier or whatever. You know, this is the picture that we have of discipleship, if those numbers match up. That if the heartbeat of the bride of Christ is to make disciples, the American church is tragically off mission and off its path. Because as I read Scripture, I see, to me, that a disciple, and it's clear that a disciple is anyone who intentionally and sacrificially commits to learn how to walk like Jesus did. I'll say it again. It's anyone who intentionally and sacrificially commits to learn how to walk as Jesus did. It's crazy to me that people have no issue when they hear someone say, "Here, spend the next 4 years of your life learning how to hit this ball." But when it comes to learning to walk like Jesus, that many who claim him as the forgiver of their sins, they don't seem to understand and comprehend the implications of following him as leader of their life. And if all we do is just lead someone in a prayer, without giving them a pathway or companions for this journey, how irresponsible on our part. Unfortunately, the church's influence is being diminished with relativism, consumerism, individualism, relativism, consumerism. Joseph Hellerman writes in his book, When the Church Was a Family, "We in America have been socialized to believe that our own dreams, goals, and personal fulfillment ought to take precedent over the well-being of any group, our church or our family, for example, to which we belong. The immediate needs of the individual are more important than the long-term health of the group. So we leave and withdraw rather than stay and grow up when the going gets rough in the church or the home." So what he's saying is that we fail to realize the church is a collective whole, that people grow together or not at all, and that God is best glorified when we live as a redeemed community who proclaim the gospel. So why mention all of this? So when I consider that I'm on a journey pursuing Christ alongside other Christians, I can't help but notice the similarities between that endeavor and the efforts that go into parenting or marriage. Right? That there is intentionality and a desired goal in these relationships. All right, and think about it. If you have an infant, there is an expectation that this child is going to grow and develop and progress. But we don't leave this kid to do it on his own. Right? Then when the nurse gave Everett over to us, we didn't look and say, why is he not walking yet? Right? Because we knew that it was going to take time and take effort on our part to help him grow. That there is a slow process. And it's the same in discipleship and disciple making. And the same could be said about marriage. When a husband and wife face hardship, they don't walk away. They fight for their marriage. Why? Because there's intentionality and there's a desired goal built into these relationships. And yet, I see trepidation within the church to emulate this level of devotion. Inconsistent exposure to Jesus is not enough to build deep roots of faith. But that sermons and Sunday school alone don't make disciples. People learn by imitation, not instruction. So when we disciple someone, it means that we teach them what Scripture says about how you love your spouse, how you raise your kids, how you do all these things, and then you invite that individual into your home so that they can see what that looks like. They learn by imitation, not instruction. That spiritual children, regardless of their biological age, need parents who will pour into them. They need to see how your faith sustains you and how Jesus informs every area of your life. And Paul does this with his letters. He interacts with those to whom he writes as a father would with his own children. And we're going to see a level of intimacy for a church Paul never met. He did not plant the church at Colossae. I want to do something a little unconventional this morning, and I want to go from the bottom of the passage and move up through it. Because I think it will bring some clarity to us. Because I don't know if you caught it, but in verse 24, Paul makes a shocking claim. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And you go, what does that mean? Is Paul saying that Jesus did not pay at all? Is there something that was insufficient in his death on the cross? I honestly struggled with this verse until I heard another pastor teach this passage. And so I want to keep the tension going and answer that at the end. Because my hope is that we would all make that same claim that Paul does when we get to the end of this. So in verse 29, we see that Paul says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." In describing his ministry, Paul uses words like toil and struggle. It conveys this idea of just exhaustion and strenuous, weary labor. It's the same kind of exertion and fight that athletes bring to a competition. That the way they're willing to put their bodies through what they do for the game. And Paul's not idle in life. He is using all his energy, straining to the point of exhaustion. But he says he's not alone. He does what he does with God's power that works powerfully in him. God is fueling Paul's mission. We ask God to empower our lives all the time. Before sporting events, teams will often pray, asking God to empower them to win. Right? Or if you've ever prayed to God before a test, asking him to help you to recall whatever you have studied, or that he'll bring into your mind things that you've never encountered. Or if you're looking for a career change, you ask God to open the necessary doors and close the ones that you don't need to go through. We ask God to do this all the time. And Paul is saying, I've got it. That I have God's power working on behalf of my purpose. And we see in verse 28 what that purpose is. It says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul is saying, I'm proclaiming Jesus. God empowers the proclamation of his Son. You see in the book of Acts that Simon sees God's power at work through the apostles. And he approaches them and he wants to give them money so that he can get God's power, and they rebuke him. See, that's not the way you get God's power. You need to repent. God releases his power for his purposes. God's doing the same thing that we do. Right? If you have money and you want to donate some of it, who do you give it to? You give it to a cause you believe in, whether it's a charity, mission organization, new church building fund. You believe in this cause and you are willing to give your money over to this. God is saying, I have this power and I'm going to push it towards my purpose. If you want a divinely empowered life, you need to be about the purpose of God, because he strongly supports those whose eyes are fixed on him. And I don't think it's a stretch to say if Paul were around today in 2021, that his social media would reflect this. That for some of you, the things that you post, and I'm talking to myself too, the things that we post and proclaim and endorse on our social media could be a stumbling block to people, keeping them from knowing who Jesus is. That we have to remember to walk like Jesus involves our presence on social media. They're not exclusive. He says he's proclaiming Christ, specifically that we have been reconciled to the Father through his death, so that we can stand before him faultless and holy and without reproach. And look at how Paul proclaims him. He says that we do this through warning and teaching everyone. There's a right way to see the world and to live in it. And warning means that there are ways that you used to think and ways that you used to live that are no longer appropriate. So I'm going to admonish you and call out the idle and those who are undisciplined for that purpose. There's a way that you're living that is no longer appropriate and lines up with the Word of God and what God wants for you. But there's a way that you treated relationships or children or money that needs to be reoriented. And out of our love for those that we disciple, we must not be silent when they are living in opposition to the Word of God. We must not be afraid to correct them and to warn them. Paul also says that we're teaching everybody that there are right and better ways to think and to live. And that I want to think these things, and I want to live this way because I want to be about the purposes of God. So as a church, we keep teaching and we keep warning with all wisdom so that we present everyone mature in Christ. See, that it's in Christ. There's a desired goal. That Christianity is not just Jesus died for your sins, and if you believe, you won't go to hell. Now, who wants to believe? Right? Our message begins with his forgiveness, but it moves forward to him changing us from the inside out. That you don't outgrow Christ, you grow in him. That it's not just an altar call, it's an altered life. So I mentioned earlier the similarities I see in disciple making and being a parent. And Everett, next month, he'll turn 2. And this is the last 2 years of watching him grow and develop and mature. And there's areas where he's so far above kids his own age. Like he's already talking and putting like 5-word sentences together and just it's incredible and it blows our minds to see him do this. But we also look at him and know there's a lot of development left. Like at night, when we kind of are helping him pick up his toys and trying to teach him to pick up after himself before bedtime, we'll look at him and say, "Everly, pick up your truck," or whatever it is. And it's literally by his feet. And he'll look and look at us. And just look again, and we're just like, and this goes on for longer than it should, until we like take his hand and we physically force him to pick up the toy and drop in his toy box over and over. But we understand that there's still some maturing. Like we don't coddle him, because it would be a lot easier on us if we were just to pick up his toys while the other one's getting him ready for bed. That would be so much easier. But we want him to grow and to mature and develop. We don't coddle him. And in spiritual parenting, we have to look through this lens. That like a good mother, we seek to nurture and love those that we lead. And like a good father, we seek to meet their needs and encourage and at times admonish them to live lives worthy of their calling. And three times we see that this message is for everyone, everyone, everyone. That regardless of who you are, what you've done in the past, or where you are currently, or if you grew up in a church home, or if you didn't, that this message is for you. And it's that Jesus has come and wants to change you from inside out so you can be fully who you are meant to be in him. That Paul is empowered by God for this purpose. And I find it fascinating that he calls his motivation for doing all this a mystery in verse 26. He says, "The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The good news is that Paul is not talking that this is something that's hidden from us and that we can't find out. Because every time he talks about the mystery, he follows it with, "It's been proclaimed, it's revealed, it's been made known." And what I love about Paul is that he doesn't just want to give facts, but he wants everyone to know the riches of the glory of this mystery. We do it with TV shows and movies that we just enjoy. We don't want to just give them facts like, "Oh, this is great, and it comes on at this time," or whatever. We want them to know the riches of the glory of how amazing this show is. Give me 20 minutes and I'll tell you how great WandaVision is, or anything of that nature, right? And we do it with people that we find attractive. We do it with our spouses, that we don't just say, "Oh yeah, they hair and their eyes and the height," or what. We want them to know how great this individual is. And Martin Luther would echo this as he writes, "Christ ought to be preached with this goal in mind, that we might be moved to faith in him so that he is not just a distant historical figure, but actually Christ for you and me." So what is God doing in Jesus that motivated Paul to suffer in joy? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That he would look at the Gentile and say that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, wants to be in you and give you hope that there is glory for you. And the Old Testament talked about some of this. That we see that God not only had a purpose for the nations, he wanted to bless them. And we see that that blessing would come through the Jewish people, through Abraham and his seed. So we begin to anticipate this boy, this Messiah, and how he would bring the Spirit of God with him. There was knowledge around the Messiah, but there was also mystery around the mechanics. How it was going to happen. Who is it going to be? How is it going to come into play? There was longing for this mystery to be made known. And the best way I think I can describe it is, if you've ever seen episode 3 of Star Wars, you'll know what Paul is talking about. Because in this movie, and just a recap, this movie grossed globally $1 billion. And in this movie, we see Anakin Skywalker become Darth Vader. But was anybody surprised by this? Like, we knew this. We knew it was going to happen. So the question is, why would we as a global community spend that much money, $1 billion, for something we knew was going to happen? Because of the mystery around the mechanics. We knew Anakin was going to be Darth Vader, but we didn't know how exactly. We didn't know all the nuances and the mechanics around that. And Paul says here that We knew God wanted to bless the nations. Isaiah prophesied and said, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." He would later prophesy that this root of Jesse would grow and rule over the nations. In him, the Gentiles will hope. So we knew this light would give us hope. We didn't understand that the Son of God would come as a man, and as a man dwell among us, and purposefully go to those that the world would look down upon, and then bring them the message of hope and healing. We didn't see that he would ride into Jerusalem, not as a conquering king, but humbly on the foal of a donkey, only to bleed out on a cross, taking our sin and our shame upon himself. And that, yes, he would be a conquering king, but not of Rome, of death. That he had a much bigger enemy in mind. Or that he would rise on the third day, proving that he alone has power and authority over death. And that now he sits on the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. We didn't see the beauty of that. That Jesus was inviting us through faith into an intimate relationship with him, one that is close as your breath, and to a love that will never let go. There is a richness to the glory of that. That he doesn't just offer forgiveness. Forgiveness moves sin out of the way so he can offer us himself. That, yeah, the world is kind of crazy and just whatever, however you want to describe it. But as Philippians says, that he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. That all of creation in Romans is subject to futility, but they'll be set free from bondage and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That there is glory for us ahead. And when Paul understood what God was doing in the world, he wanted the world to know. Verse 25, he says, "Of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." And Paul says, "I've been chosen by God to spread this message, this gospel message to everyone. That God's will determines my work." So Paul used his preaching and teaching skills, his writing skills, and his tent-making skills to fund and proclaim the gospel. And when we understand that God empowers us for his purpose, that we use the means we have been given to proclaim Jesus to those around us, that you may not preach and teach like I do, but you've been given passions and abilities to proclaim Jesus, the hope of glory to a lost and dying world that needs to know there is hope and there is glory, come in the person of Jesus Christ. But the nature of that pursuit will not be easy. Verse 24 says, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." We see that this proclamation involves persecution. But first, let's solve that tension that we started with. What does it mean that Christ's afflictions were lacking? I'll say that so far it's not a lack in the merit or the worth of his death on the cross. That his actions on the cross were sufficient enough to take away our sins. What I think will help us answer this question is similar language in Paul's letter to the Philippians. Paul writes to the Philippians, and at one point he thanks them for this gift that they sent to him. And whatever this gift was, you know, they wanted to support, they loved Paul, they wanted to support him through whatever means. So they collect this gift and they send it to him through a guy named Epaphroditus. So Paul writes in Philippians 2, "I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Epaphroditus came to Paul, and on this journey, he nearly died. And the Philippians heard about this, and they're, of course, anxious, and Paul's anxious, and he's just happy to send this guy on his way, that he's no longer sorrowful, that God had mercy on Epaphroditus. He says, "I'm the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service." Do you hear the similar language there? That his service completed what was lacking in their gift to Paul. And was it that they were short a few bucks and Epaphroditus kind of, you know, met that need? No, it's the fact that Paul was nowhere near Philippi and they needed to get the gift to him. So Epaphroditus takes it, and we see that there is suffering in this serving, that there's great difficulty in delivering that gift to Paul. He nearly died. I think that's the same thing we see in Colossians, that Christ suffered to purchase salvation. We suffer to proclaim salvation. That he atoned, I announce. He purchased, I proclaim. The reality being is that to proclaim Jesus is costly and difficult. It's always been like this. We see it in the book of Acts, that Jesus tells his disciples that they'll be his witnesses and spread the gospel in all Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And that's a very motivating verse. And we, our excitement builds as we see the church just grow and flourish. And then Stephen is martyred. He's killed in the streets for proclaiming the name of Jesus. But this persecution allowed the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth. And we see that suffering and serving go hand in hand. When Paul encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, he is told that he'll go before kings and he'll show him how much he must suffer for the sake of the name of Jesus. And Paul suffered tremendously throughout his ministry. Throughout history, we see the same suffering come to those who proclaim the name of Jesus. One of the early church fathers writes, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And Paul leans into this motion. He says, "I rejoice to take on suffering for the proclamation of the gospel. I will endure and embrace inconveniences to let people know." For us, we can step into the awkward conversation with a family member or a roommate. And it will help us approach the conversation over lunch that a coworker is telling us their struggles. And we just lovingly ask, "Where is God in all of that for you? Can I just share with you the hope that I have in my life?" We take on the suffering for the sake of Jesus. And this is how the gospel expands. Do you want a life of purpose that lasts into eternity? Do you want a life with the power of God behind it that is coursing through you? It will be one that involves persecution. But it will be a life worth living because the reward is so great that you can't help but rejoice in the suffering. You pray with me? God, we thank you so much for your Son, for the things that we didn't know but was revealed through your very Son who became a man, who came to reconcile us through his body, through his death on the cross. So, Lord, that we could stand before you holy and blameless and above reproach. Father, I just ask that we would all be filled with the knowledge of your will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. That we would walk in a manner worthy of you, fully pleasing and bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in our knowledge of you. God, may we be a people who proclaim Jesus, warning and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ. May we do this with your energy, with your power coursing through us. So, Lord, that we could say that we rejoice in our sufferings for the sake of those around us. Father, fill us with your power this morning to go out and proclaim the name of Jesus. And it is in the name of Jesus I pray by way of your Spirit. Amen.